It is what it is. Romans 3. Wrapping up that third chapter of Romans. As you've noticed, we've been looking at much smaller sections of Scripture since we started Romans than what we did with Job and Exodus. That is by design, because there is a lot in these short 16 verses. One thing that is apparent when we begin studying the Scriptures in depth is that the chapter and verse divisions are sometimes unfortunate. Indeed, if you could find a copy of a Greek manuscript that would have been circulating amongst the churches of Philippi, or Galatia, or Colossae, or Thessalonica, or any of the seven churches of the Revelation, guess what you would not see? You would not see those numbers denoting chapters and verses. Chapters and verses didn't come about until about 1551 with the Stephanus translation of the Greek. It didn't appear in English Bibles until the Geneva Bible in 1560. So there's nothing sacred about those numbers that you see, whether it's a chapter or a verse. Oftentimes, if you're reading in multiple translations, you'll see even within those translations how they might break down different sections and headers, and how those sections and headers will flow over into a succeeding chapter. I've often thought over the years that it would be an interesting project to reset those chapters and verses in such a way that it would flow much more naturally, in a way that it would flow similar to how it flowed to those original hearers in the first century. Today's text is one of those occasions in which the chapter and verse divisions are unfortunate. Verses 21 through 26. I'm sorry. Many attach today's text to verses 21 through 26, but it fits much more appropriately with chapter 4. In today's text, verses 27 through 31, we see only one theme developed that we saw last week, and that is justified by faith. But we don't see the themes of redemption and grace and propitiation and justice addressed as Paul addressed in those verses last week. Instead, this subject matter mirrors that of chapter 4. Just by way of comparison, looking at the present text, 27 through 31, and chapter 4, we see verse 27. That boasting is excluded. If you jump ahead into verses 1 and 2 of chapter 4, we see Abraham had glory before God. We see in verse 28 that justified by faith alone. Jump ahead to chapter 4, verses 3 through 8, we see Abraham believed God and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. He was justified by faith alone. Verse 29 through 30, we see that he is the God of the Jew and the Gentile. Chapter 4, verses 9 through 17, we see that he is the Father of all them that believe. What did Jesus say when the Jews in his day said, "We have Abraham as our father"? Jesus said, "God is able to raise up these stones, sons for Abraham." You've heard me say before, you and me as Gentiles would have been viewed as stones in that first century Jewish thinking, because the Jews had misinterpreted what it meant to be God's chosen people. Today's text, we see evil in God's sight, we see faith, and we see all that believe, Jews and Gentiles. Chapter 4, verses chapter 3, verse 27. Where is boasting then? It is excluded. By what law? Of works? Nay, but by the law of faith. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. Is he the God of the Jews only? Is he not also of the Gentiles? Yes, of the Gentiles also. Seeing it is one God, which shall justify the circumcision by faith and uncircumcision through faith. Do we then make void the law through faith? God forbid. Yea, we establish the law. Lord Jesus, we thank you for the law. We thank you that you command us to meditate upon the law. We thank you that you command us to hide the law, to hide your word in our hearts that we might not sin against you. Teach us. Shape us. Reprove us. Rebuke us. It's in your name we pray. Amen. Evil in God's sight. Paul references there in verse 27 the law of faith. Literally, namu pisteos. The law of faith. Now, we don't ordinarily think of faith as a law. In fact, many in our day would distinguish law and faith. Many in our day would say there's one of two roads that a religious person would take. Either the road to law or the road to faith. Many in our day try to reconcile the concepts of law and faith. But guess what? Friends do not need to be reconciled. Where is boasting then? It is excluded. By what law? Of works? What's the law of works? What's the law of Moses? Moses gave us the law, and that law he gave the civil law, the law for Israel to be governed as a nation. He gave the ceremonial law, those types and shadows that pointed to the Christ. And he gave the moral law. The works demanded by the law. What are the works that are demanded by the law? Well, some of those works demanded by the ceremonial law were not to bring two types of fabric together. And in fact, oftentimes when believers are trying to witness at a pride event or at the abortion mill, the sodomites will say, well, wait a minute, you're wearing two different types of fabric. So you're just as much in sin as we are. But remember, there's a difference between the moral law, the ceremonial law, and the civil law. What could the law concerning two different types of fabric be looking to? Why would it be significant that a good Jew not wear two different types of fabric woven together? I point you to a hypostatic union. Jesus was fully God and fully man. His divinity did not compromise his humanity, and his humanity did not diminish his divinity. When we have two different types of fabric, those fabrics compromise or diminish one another. So the Jews were called to only wear one type of fabric to show that God is one. That Jesus would be totally human and he would be totally divine, not some sort of Greek mythological figure that's half man and half God. Demand for faith as well. In our day, we don't think of faith as having demands, as placing demands upon our life. In our day, we see faith as being this loosey-goosey, mushy type of thing. I believe this. But how is faith used in Scripture? Faith demands something in Scripture. James says, you believe God, you do well. But, James goes on to say, the demons believe and tremble. What does faith demand? Faith demands not only our words, but our actions. It's not enough just to have the right actions, as the social gospel folks would say. It's not enough to have only the right words, as the Pharisees of Jesus' day would say. But we need to have the right words and the right actions. The demand for faith. Went into this in Sunday school. You were conceived in sin. When we speak of total depravity, we're not saying that you're born innocent and you got this glow around you and this bubble. I remember a Seinfeld episode where there was a bubble boy. He had some sort of immunocompromised disorder. And he had to live in a bubble in order to keep germs away from him. You were not born in this bubble, and then all of a sudden, one day the bubble was removed, and now you were compromised by sin. You were compromised by sin from your very conception. You were conceived in sin. That is the result of the fall. Let's go ahead and read that psalm. I referenced it earlier in Sunday school. Let's go ahead and read that. Psalm 51, verses 3 through 6. For I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against thee, the only, have I sinned, and done this evil in thy sight, that thou mightest be justified when thou speakest, and be clear when thou judgest. Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, thou desirest truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part thou shalt make me to know wisdom. Even the Catholics, with all of their bad doctrine, all of their heresy, recognize original sin. Recognize that you and me are conceived in sin. Indeed, that's the reason that they baptize babies. Because they recognize that that baby is a sinner, and they want to make sure that if something happens to that baby is able to enter into heaven. So, at least they get it right on the notion of original sin, but then they leave the reservation reaching out for baptism of infants. Now, to be clear, there are Protestant denominations that practice paedobaptism. Presbyterians practice paedobaptism. When a Presbyterian baptizes a baby, it's not for the same reason that Catholics. So we need to be careful when we address paedobaptists that we don't lump paedobaptists in with Catholics. Because paedobaptists are baptizing their infants for a different reason than the Catholics do. Verse 28, we see faith. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. Works of law. That's translated from the Greek namu, tone, ergon. We see that in Galatians chapter 3, verses 10 through 14. And we will go ahead and read that, because I did not ever read that earlier. Galatians chapter 3, verses 10 through 14. Remember, Galatians was written to churches in that region who were being presented false teaching by the Judaizers, who were trying to lure them back into observance of the law, particularly in circumcision. And it was undermining the very gospel of Jesus Christ. Verse 10, Paul says, "Ye observe months," I'm sorry, "days and months and times and years. I am afraid of you, lest I bestow upon you labor in vain." Paul is afraid that he's labored in vain because they've gone back into this observance of days, months, times, and years. "Brethren, I beseech you, be as I am, for I am as ye are. Ye have not injured me at all. Ye know how through infirmity of the flesh I preached the gospel unto you at first. And my temptation, which was in my flesh, ye despised not, nor rejected, but received me as an angel of God, even as Christ Jesus." Paul says, you saw me warts and all. You saw this infirmity. And you receive me even as you would Christ Jesus. Receive this message now in this letter, just as you received me in person. What's Paul saying here in Romans? What's Paul saying in Galatians? Jews need the gospel. Jews need the gospel. There's a false teaching today amongst hyper-dispensationalists in particular, and the case could be made against dispensationalists in general, that there's two different routes to salvation. Many of the dispensationalist camp, though they won't outrightly say it, if you look at their teaching, it suggests that there's two different routes, one for you and me as Christians, and another route for Jews. But what does Paul say here in Romans chapter 3? What does he say in Galatians? What does Paul say throughout all of his nine letters to his churches, to his three letters to his apostolic delegates, and even in his letter to Philemon? He says that Jews need the gospel. Not only do Jews need the gospel, all people need the gospel. The gospel isn't just something that we as Gentiles picked up on. It wasn't as if the Jews were going along teaching this observance of the law and these ceremonies and all these types of shadows. And all of a sudden, Paul came as the apostle to the Gentiles and started preaching something entirely different. Paul is not laying a new foundation. He's laying the foundation upon the law, the prophets, the writings. He's laying the foundation upon the very teachings of Jesus. He's laying the foundation upon the teaching of the other apostles. Jews need the gospel. Indeed, all people need the gospel. From the very youngest, the very oldest, from men to women, Jew to Gentile, slave and free. Justification is by what? It's by grace through faith alone. Justification is by grace through faith alone. Turn with me to Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3, verse 7. "But what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ, and be found in Him, not having my own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith, that I may know Him, and the power of His resurrection, and the fellowship of His suffering, being made conformable unto His death, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. Paul says he counts all things but loss. What were those all things? Paul had a lot to boast about prior to his conversion. When he was still known as Saul of Tarsus, he had much to boast about. In fact, what do we see there preceding verse 8? Circumcised the eighth day, stock of Israel, tribe of Benjamin, Hebrew of Hebrews, touching the law of Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching righteousness in the law, blameless. Circumcision, stock of Israel, tribe of Benjamin, Hebrew of Hebrews, Pharisee, persecuting the church, blameless. But he counts all that as loss. How many folks who populate pews in churches right here in Purcells and Ripley County are looking to their baptismal certificate, are looking to their church membership, are looking to how much money they contribute, or how or what offices they hold in the church, or what they're doing in the community? How many folks need to come to the same recognition as Paul and say, doubtless I count all these but loss for the excellency of Christ, my Lord. My Lord. If you're counting on baptism, if you're counting on church membership, if you're counting on office holding, who's your Lord? If you're counting on these things, these marks in the flesh, then you've made yourself Lord, and Jesus cannot be your Lord. If you're counting on these things, then you're looking for justification in works, and not justification by grace through faith alone. Martin Luther was right when on October 31st, 1517, he nailed his 95 theses to the doors of the church at Wittenberg, crying out, sola scriptura, sola gratia, sole fide, solus Christus, soli Deo gloria. And the Catholic Church of his day had not gone as far as what they would just a few years later. In Martin Luther's day, salvation by grace through faith was still the official doctrine, though not the taught doctrine, of the Roman Catholic Church. But the Council of Trent, the Counter-Reformation, solidified what was already being taught and changed the official doctrine to that which was already being taught when the Council of Trent said that justification is by faith and works. And so from Trent forward, the Roman Catholic Church officially became apostate. They were already apostate before that, but Trent officiated their apostasy. Luther, Aquinas, and Paul. Luther, Aquinas, and Paul deny that anything man does will justify him. Of course, we knew that Luther denied that. Because Luther said, justified by grace and faith alone. We know that Paul denies that anything man does will justify him, because we see it in Paul's writings over and over and over again. But isn't it interesting that a prominent figure within Catholicism, Thomas Aquinas, also denies that anything man does will justify him? But there's no one post-Trent in Catholicism that would deny that anything man does will justify him. You receive salvation by grace and faith alone. Indeed, it's not of yourselves. Not of works, lest any man should boast. Verses 29 and 30. You see, all that believe, Jew and Gentile. Actually, I should say 30, 29 to 31. Is he the God of the Jews only? Is he not also of the Gentiles? Yes, of the Gentiles also. Seeing it is one God, which shall justify the circumcision by faith, and the uncircumcision through faith. We then make void the law through faith? God forbid. Yea, we establish the law. We see an equality here between Jew and Gentile. Indeed, we saw that equality back in Romans chapter 1, verse 16. What did Romans chapter 1, verse 16 say? For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, but is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Paul builds upon that here. He's not the God of the Jews only, but he's the God of the Gentiles also. Jews confess rightly there is only one God. Turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 6. This is known as the Shema. Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 4 through 9. By the way, the Shema is one of those passages that our apostolic friends, as I did say brothers, misreads and misinterprets to build their case against the triune God. Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4 through 9. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. And thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy might. And these words which I command thee this day shall be in thine heart. And thou shalt teach them diligently unto thy children, and shalt talk with them when thou sittest in thine house, when thou walkest by the way, when thou liest down, and when thou risest up. And thou shalt bind them for a sign upon thy hand, and they shall be as frontless between thine eyes. And thou shalt write them upon the post of thy house and on thy gates. God must be equally the God of the Gentiles. Therefore, the difference between the Jew and the Gentile is demolished. God must be equally the God of the Gentiles. Therefore, that which distinguishes, that which differentiates the difference between Jew and Gentile, Gentile is demolished. What do we see in Paul's letter to the Ephesians? The dividing wall. What's that dividing wall? Well, literally, in the Old Testament, and in the time of Jesus, you had in the temple a separate court for the Gentiles. Which, by the way, this isn't part of the sermon, but when Jesus went in to the temple and found them selling and changing money, he didn't. It wasn't their act that got them in trouble. It was where they was doing this and how they were doing this that got them in trouble. People were coming to Jerusalem for these feasts from afar off, so they couldn't bring their own animals from afar off. And so they, in arriving in Jerusalem, they would either purchase an animal for sacrifice, or the money changers were necessary because the coins would have the image of Caesar. And in the temple, you're not supposed to worship any name but God. No one but God. So they were performing a legitimate act. But it was where it was being done. Where was it being done? They were changing money. They were selling these sacrificial animals in the court of the Gentiles, in the only place where proselytes and God-fearers could worship. And Jesus says, "You made my house into a den of thieves." Paul said in Ephesians that he has torn down the dividing wall. He's made one flesh. That difference between Jew and Gentile is demolished in Christ. Here's where monotheism matters. Monotheism is just simply the belief that there is one God, as we see in Deuteronomy chapter 6. If He alone is God, then He employs one method to bring man to Himself. If He alone is God, then He employs one method to bring man to Himself. So there's not a method for the Jew and a method for the Gentile. There's one method to bring Jew and Gentile to Himself. How little preaching in our day focuses on the one God. I would submit to you, in our culture, that we have become practical polytheists because we don't emphasize that there is one God enough. Why are we failing in evangelism and missions? Because we don't emphasize that there's one God enough. Jesus said what in John chapter 14, verse 6? "I am the way, the truth, and the life. If anyone comes to the Father, half the verse out, and then I went away. John 14, verse 6. "I am the way, the truth, the life. No one comes unto the Father but by me." This is the exclusivity of the gospel. The exclusivity of the gospel is why the folks who preach tolerance are tolerant toward every other worldview except for Christianity. Because if we hold to what we believe, then we must be exclusive. Jesus is the way, He is the truth, He is the life. There's no other way to God but by Jesus. All those other ways, you'll meet God as judge. But you will not meet Him as Redeemer and Lord. Monotheism requires a fresh understanding of the exclusivity of the gospel. That God has one method to draw you to Himself. You are a sinner. You were enemies with God. God has drawn you to Himself by His Son, Jesus. So what's the role of the law in God's plan of salvation? How should you and me understand the law? Should we, when the Lord provides us with property, erect a big monument with the Ten Commandments on it, out on our front lawn? Should we go about like the ancient Jews did with phylacteries on our hands and on our foreheads? What is our understanding of the law and role of God's plan of salvation? Well, we're going to look at that next week, chapter 4. The law is a testimony to the gospel. The law is a testimony to the gospel. It's what we have in the Scriptures. The Scriptures are God's revelation of Himself to you and me. Think about the great oath. Ten Commandments. I am the Lord thy God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me. That's a testimony to the gospel. Looking back at Romans 3, verses 19 and 20, the law brings conviction of sin. Wouldn't have known what covenant was. If the law hadn't said, thou shalt not covet. You and me look at the law and we see how sinful we really are. Looking ahead in chapter 13, verses 8 and 10, we see guidance toward sanctification. The law isn't just useful in bringing us to the point of recognizing sin, confessing that sin, repenting of it, and turning to Jesus as Lord, but the law is useful in sanctification. Dr. Chad Brennan posted a little thing on Facebook. Repentance is not a door for you to pass through. It's a room that we live in. That's what Christianity is. It's not that you and me repent and we go on with our new Christian life. But we're dead in our sins and transgressions. We confess Him as Lord and we begin walking in the way of repentance. And we're repenting every day from the day of our conversion to the day of our natural death. Chapter 8, verse 4, we see that the law's role in God's plan of salvation is the standard of holiness fulfilled in Christ. The standard of holiness. What do we know about Adam before the fall? It was possible for Adam to not sin. When he came to that tree of the knowledge of good and evil, Adam could have very easily walked away, but he, at that point, did not yet have a sin nature. He could have sinned, or he could have chosen not to sin. He is the only man who's ever lived who had free will. Jesus fulfilled the moral law, fulfilled the civil law, fulfilled the ceremonial law, given the standard of holiness in himself. As we wrap up today's text, N.T. Wright shared that oftentimes when you go from England, Great Britain, to America, or America to Great Britain, things change from one side of the Atlantic to the other. Hymns that are familiar in England aren't quite familiar in America, and vice versa. Tunes that are familiar here in America will have different lyrics in Great Britain. And tunes that are lyrics that are familiar in Great Britain will have different tunes here in America. One old hymn, and this is an example of how new tunes can find different lyrics, or old tunes can find new lyrics. Because what's Paul doing here in Galatians? He's giving a new tune to the law. The Jews of Jesus' day and of Paul's day had an understanding of the law that was insufficient, that wasn't in keeping with that of Moses and the prophets. And Paul and Jesus come along and they reset the tune. They give different lyrics. This old hymn, written sometime in the 19th century, and I've heard it actually to the tune of Stand Up for Jesus. The morning light is breaking. The darkness disappears. The sons of earth are waking to penitential tears. Each breeze that sweeps the ocean brings tidings from afar of nations in commotion prepared for Zion's war. Rich dews of grace come o'er us in many a gentle shower, and brighter scenes before us are opening every hour. Each cry to heaven going, abundant answers brings, and heavenly gales are blowing with peace upon their wings. See heathen nations bending before the God we love, and thousand hearts ascending in gratitude above. While sinners now confess the gospel call to obey and seek the Savior's blessing, nation in the day. How do sinners confess? By grace through faith. What's the gospel call that you need to obey? Grace through faith. Lord Jesus, we bow before you and thank you for faith. Not that it's drummed up in our in of ourselves or by ourselves, but that is given by your Spirit. Lord, teach us to walk in your truth. Teach us to walk by faith. Faith that doesn't come from circumstances or consequences, but faith that comes from your written word, the revelation of yourself. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen.